Okay, we will begin our second session after a moment of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for an opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that what we do here will advance us toward the objective of acquiring wisdom within our souls. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are at the sinful area of anthropopathisms, the second category that we will observe, which is point two, anger and wrath. Whereas the anthropopathism of hate indicates divine disapproval, that of anger and wrath exemplify the function of divine justice toward unbelievers. We can see this in Ephesians 2, verse 3, as well as Revelation 19, verse 15. Among them, writes Paul, meaning unbelievers, are noted in verses 1 and 2, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, speaking there of the trends and the lust patterns of the sinful nature. We all too formerly lived, meaning functioned daily, in the lust patterns of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. When you're born, you are a child of wrath, believe it or not, because you are dominated by the function of your sin nature. It takes command of the soul. It has seized the command post, and therefore it dictates policy. Volition can accept or reject, but nevertheless, volition is going to submit on a great number of occasions, thus indicating that the person is a heathen, a person who does not have a relationship with God, and therefore is in need of a Savior. Wrath, therefore, is what is destined for this individual should they not make the choice for Christ at some point in their life. Obviously, children who die before the age of accountability do go to heaven, but we are excluding that in noting that if you do not accept Christ once accountability occurs, then you continue to be in wrath. And that wrath continues for all eternity. Now, God is not a wrathful God, but he does have policy. And the policy for life with him in eternity is that you have believed in Christ as your personal Savior. Someone asked me at halftime, what about Esau? How was it that Esau failed to believe and that Jacob was able to do so? Well, we look back retrospectively at the cross. We're able to take a look at the Bible, learn about Jesus, who and what he is and what he performed on the cross for our behalf. We either accept or reject that. For those that lived before the cross, they must look into the future, and they must use the prophets to reveal things to them, teaching angels, theophanies, dreams, or visions. These were the ways by which they were made aware of the coming Messiah. And they either accepted or rejected that concept. If they believed that the Messiah was real, that he would arrive, that he would be the person that allowed them to have eternal life by simply believing in this, then they were saved. The case for Jacob was that he believed. The case for Esau is that he did not. And this is how those in the Old Testament either acquired eternal life or were destined for the lake of fire. God is not wrathful in a sinful way toward those who reject Messiah or Christ, but he does disapprove of their decision because it violates his plan that says to have eternal life and spend it with me, it requires that you believe in the Savior. The Savior is Jesus, called in the Old Testament Messiah and in the New, the Christ. Now, collectively, wrath can come down on the nation. And that's seen in the second Advent passage of Revelation chapter 19. In this verse 15, we note, from his mouth, meaning Christ returning in his second Advent, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Interesting to note here that a lot of figurative language is being used But Jesus Christ is commanding the army in which you will be participating. You will come back with him out of heaven, back to the earth in resurrection body. You accompany him on this particular campaign. He personally will take care of the combatants in the Armageddon campaign, and he will bring to an end this world war. And in doing so, he will strike down these adversaries by the word of his mouth. His side of the battle will not fire a shot. The shot he fires is with verbiage. He will command it all to cease, and it will cease immediately. He will be victorious, and then he will subsequently set up his millennial kingdom, in which you will participate in some manner or fashion. Now, some illustrative language is used here at the end of the verse. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. An interesting point that we'll note in just a moment. But let's note first the Ephesians verse, that it is addressed to unbelievers in general, while the one in Revelation is directed toward heathen nations. There are a number of nationalities involved in the Armageddon campaign. It includes a piece of real estate that once demarked the Roman Empire. It includes those from the Far East, which would include areas such as China. The Arabic nations are involved to the south. And to the north, you have areas such as Russia and what conceivably could also include Eastern Europe. Those are the geographic boundaries that are involved, not the nations. This could be 1,000 years from now, the nations called by different names by then. But geographically speaking, it is referring to these areas of the world. Also remember that in the Bible, when directions are given, the point of demarcation for north, south, east, and west is Jerusalem. So you point to Jerusalem in a passage like this, put your finger on Jerusalem, and then what's north of Jerusalem is what's being discussed, south, east, and west. Now, that is a passage that indicates divine wrath on the nations that are actually seeking, among other things, to destroy Israel. There are people over there trying to destroy Israel now. But as we've studied in Galatians 4:29, there will always be those who try to destroy the nation Israel and to eliminate the Jew from history. That's part of the Luciferian strategy to win the angelic conflict. If there are no Jews, there's no reason for a second advent, because the second advent is designed to fulfill the unconditional covenants to Israel. And he cannot fulfill them if there are no Jews. So there's always genocide in the minds of those who are under the dictatorial authority of their sinful natures and the authority of Luciferian propaganda to eliminate the Jew. I am concerned that there are indications presently afoot that cause me to think that on a national level we are developing an anti-Semitic foreign policy. And if we do that, we are in grave danger of receiving, as it says here, the wrath of God. He will not put up with that. All nations who have tried it have gone right down the tubes in one way or the other. We are not going to be an exception. We're a Gentile client nation. We're not a Jewish client nation. And the Jews, although in my view, should not be back in the land, biblically speaking, it's fine with me if they want to go, but we are Zionophobic. We're extremely concerned about the fact that our Jewish friends have placed themselves in geographic danger by going back to the land before Jesus Christ calls them back. Now that they're there, they must be supported by us in many and varied ways, through prayer, through support in any possible way, and nationally through defense. And so we have a grave situation emerging in the Middle East, and Israel, of course, is the consistent point of contact with regard to that type of behavior. Now, I want to go to Dr. Merrill F. Younger, his Bible dictionary, to note something on the wrath of God and the winepress. Here's what he writes under the entry of winepress and then the paragraph on figurative language. The very forceful use of the winepress as a figure is found in Isaiah 63, verses 3 through 6, where Jehovah is represented as taking vengeance upon the ungodly nations. The nations are the grapes, which are cut off and put into the winepress, and the red upon his garments in Revelation 19:13 is the lifeblood of these nations. So this is a figurative way of describing national discipline. The New Testament counterpart of this passage in Isaiah is the destruction of the Antichrist and his army in Revelation 19:11 and following. He who effects this destruction is the faithful and true, the Logos of God. The vision of John is evidently based upon that of Isaiah. So a wine press, so you go into a vineyard and you have these clusters of grapes and you pull them off, quite a number, and you put them in a vat that's filled up here, and then a press comes down and squeezes these grapes and out pours the juice. That's what you have for breakfast, and some of you have it as an imbibement. And that's where the juice comes from. And you press those grapes and out comes the juice. Now imagine the imagery here is the grapes are the heathen nations or a heathen nation. And they're pressed with divine discipline, and this becomes the blood of those who are therefore destroyed as a result of this particular form of military activity. Now there were three ways in the Old Testament that prophets revealed revelation from God. We mentioned a moment ago about how a knowledge of the coming Messiah was acquired by those in the Old Testament, especially those before there was a canon of Scripture. Take Abraham, for example. Abraham believed God, and therefore it was credited to him as righteousness. God communicated in some way to him the gospel of the coming Messiah. Abraham believed that, and therefore he was saved, and therefore receive the imputation of divine righteousness. We've studied that passage. Now, how did Abraham and others receive this information? There are three, and you can break down in four if you prefer. First of all, dreams. It was very legitimate to receive divine revelation through a dream. That's when you are asleep. It's no longer the case. The dreams that you have are nightmares. The dreams that you have are simply things that have occurred. I don't know about you, but my dreams make absolutely no sense. I can't figure them out. They're so convoluted. Maybe that means I'm a whack job. I don't know. But do your dreams make sense? I mean, do you know these people in there? I don't know who these people are. But nevertheless, and when I wake up, I can't figure out what it was all about. I'm thinking, why? Why that? You know, there's a lot of things you could have thought about, and that was stupid. Nevertheless, dreams were legitimate in the Old Testament. Secondly, visions. And visions, when you're awake, you see things that really aren't there. An aberration. And so you see this, and therefore you receive divine information through that. That's not going on anymore. I know people today have visions, but that's not from God. And all right, finally, we have direct communication. And there are two ways you can receive direct communication. One is through a theophany of Christ. That's before the first advent. You have a theophany of Christ. And whenever you see one member of the Trinity that is revealed, this visually, revealed to an individual or a group of people in the Old Testament, that is Jesus Christ taking on the form of a man. He can also take on the form of an angel or some phenomenon of nature. For example, the burning bush, that was Jesus Christ. When you see these men arrive at Abraham before they go down to put the whammy on the Sodom and Gomorrah complex, that was Jesus Christ taking on the form of a man. And in other passages, he takes on the form of an angel. But these are theophanies post-resurrection of Christ, are called Christophanies. We're, though, working in the Old Testament. And so you have theophanies communicating divine information, or you have a teaching angel doing so. So there were angels, heralds, most likely, are involved in communicating information about the Word of God and things that had to be understood by those in the Old Testament. Now, Isaiah clearly states that he received his prophecy from a vision. We note this in Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw, note that, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that was a period of time between 767 and 687 B.C. And that's the time of Isaiah. And second verse there, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. So you see here that he has a vision, and in that vision the Lord speaks. So you have a combo there. Now the same process was used to disclose to John the book of Revelation. I hear people mispronounce this constantly. They want to call it the book of Revelations. There was only one revelation. It was to John. It was the Isle of Patmos. It wasn't a series of them. It was just one. And so it's the book of Revelation. Now, we see in Revelation 1:1 how this came to John. And this is a corrected translation of these two verses. The disclosure of Jesus Christ, which God has given to him to make known to his servants, the things which must subsequently take place. It's interesting that the Apostle John is about to receive information. It's going to come to him in a vision. There's also going to be a Christophany involved, and there's going to be a teaching angel. So he's getting a cluster of communication vehicles here. This is before the completion of the canon of Scripture, Revelation being the last entry. So therefore, these kinds of things that are typical in the Old Testament are functional through the completion of the New Testament canon. Once he put the final period on the book of Revelation, these types of communiques were canceled and no longer exist. The completed canon is in our possession. There needs to be no amendment, no redaction, no addition, no correction. We have the completed canon, no need for further communication, so there are no dreams and visions and Jesus at the end of the bed, none of that. The communication is complete, but at this point it is not. And so we find here the disclosure of Jesus Christ, which God has given to him to make known to his servants the things which must subsequently take place. The book of Revelation is an historical document for things yet future. It is the only communication in writing that takes human history from the first century A.D. all the way through the end of the millennial kingdom of Christ. It is true, it is historical, but it has not yet occurred once you get to chapter 4. You must remember that chapters 1, 2, and 3 are church age, not tribulation or millennial. So once you receive information on the churches, which contain warnings and so forth, that's through chapter 3. The beginning in chapter 4, John writes a complete world history, a complete world history that carries all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, verse 1 continues. Furthermore, Jesus Christ communicated this message through his angel to his bondservant John, who made a deposition about everything to which he was an eyewitness. See the word eyewitness there. Namely, to the doctrine given by God and the testimony given by Jesus Christ. We therefore have a vision, we have teaching angel, and we have a Christophany of Christ. Christophany being an appearance of Jesus Christ visually to someone, namely John in this case, after the resurrection. Now note that each passage indicates each man's prophecy was disclosed by Jesus Christ, the former by a vision, the latter by a vision, a teaching angel, and a Christophany. Now the historical details of the revelation were clearly exposed to John by means of a vision. The clause, "I looked," is used 5 times in the book of Revelation, and the clause, "I saw," is found 41 times in the book of Revelation. So it's obvious that this information was gathered by John through the eye gate as well as the ear gate. Vision, teaching angel, Jesus Christ, and the Christophany. Now, in the second advent, portions of their visions, Isaiah and John disclose the wrath of God executed by Jesus Christ upon the heathen nations of the world. This was neither anger nor wrath, but rather divine justice. So anger and wrath is a way in human terminology to explain the justice of God against those heathen nations who seek to destroy Israel or seek to destroy believers in general. God is in his heaven, and he is never out of control of the events and affairs of this world. This is the devil's world, but there are rules of engagement. And when those rules of engagement are violated for the invisible war, then the plan of God has already taken care of that detail. This is a concept, a principle, and a doctrine that you must keep in mind over the next months and several years in our future in this nation. It looks horrible to me because as we study the scripture, we find out what divine viewpoint is regarding the governance of a client nation. We find out those things that God approves of, namely loves. We find out those things that God rejects or disapproves, namely he hates in anthropocentric language. We are drifting toward those behaviors, attitudes, decisions, even making laws, some without the approval of Congress, some that are in violation of the Constitution. We continue to do these things through our system of governance that God does not approve of. And when he doesn't approve of this and his long-suffering is going to sustain us for a while, but at some point there will be a critical point. And when that occurs, it is designed as a corrective measure. It will be the love of God in an anthropopathism, but also it will be, coming down that pipeline I drew first session, it will be his divine attribute of love seeking to restore order to his client nation. Now, the attitudes of the people within the country are absolutely important in this formula. For there must be a response to divine corrective measures. There must be a desire to return to the standards of a traditional society. There must be, at the same time, a rejection of progressive ideology, a rejection of those things that are tearing down the divine institutions, tearing down the laws of divine establishment. There has to be a rejection of that. There has to be a general understanding that these things are leading us to a horrible dead end. And there has to be a gradual return. How gradual depends upon his long suffering. Two, orientation and adjustment to the plan of God. And this primarily must occur under the laws of divine establishment and respect for the four divine institutions. If you will keep this in mind, you can, I think, more clearly understand what is happening to our country. The Luciferian strategy is to destroy the divine institutions. And when you look into our society and see those decisions that have been made legally that attack marriage, that attack the family, then ultimately it will cause the nation to decline. There are ideas out there today that don't respect marriage at all. And then there are other ideas that ultimately perform the surgery of verbicide on the idea and the institution of marriage. Now, I'm about through editing our 40 proclamations. And we want to put that into press and have it available to you. As I was going through the 40 proclamations, and as I was trying to make sure that everything was pluperfect, and I know once we get it in print, I'll find 8 or 10 things. But as I was trying to get it pluperfect, it dawned on me, as I looked at those 40, there needed to be a 41st. And the title of it is Marriage. And I have a statement in there. I went back and merged up gospel and salvation. There were two categories. They're now just one, and they're defined. And therefore, it left me a gap in which to insert marriage. And I've defined it. And marriage is between one man and one woman. But more importantly, marriage is a divine institution for all, but also it is a Christian institution, which is completely different from the divine institution in this sense, that the Christian marriage is a testimony of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And therefore, when two believers get married, they represent that relationship to the devil's world. The husband has to represent the relationship between Christ and his church, and the wife must represent the relationship between the church and Christ. There are responsibilities on both sides, but there is one person who is in charge and the other one who is submissive. People don't like to hear this today, and that is an attack on the divine institution of marriage. It's going to be a 50-50 deal. Well, look, that's government by committee. You name me an organization where there's two or more people who have equal authority in charge of that organization, you will see that that particular organization cannot function efficiently. Now, it may not function efficiently with one person in charge, but that's the guy you go to when the wheels come off. So there has to be an order. When there is order, there has to be one person who takes the onus for whatever is going well or whatever is going wrong. And when that occurs, then that person can be replaced or that person can correct his approach. And as a result, the organization will prosper. And if not, the organization diminishes to a certain degree and is wiped out, and therefore that's good. It gets that particular organization that's inefficient out of the way so that others can move forward and prosper. Same is true for marriage. If a woman wants to go into a marriage and claim that she's going to run the show, that if it's a couple of heathen, fine. I mean, whatever they want to do is fine with us. But when in a Christian marriage, if the woman wants to call the shots, make all the decisions, she has diminished her husband's authority that is biblically granted, and she has suppressed his ability to be who God designed him to be. And that marriage is not going to be successful. And it may take time, but it will ultimately find itself with a great fissure that erupts and cracks into a great cavern. We are designed as believers to represent Christ. We must be submissive to that idea. And when the marriage union is consummated before some pulpit, then these ideas are firm and solid in the souls and minds of the two parties that come before me. And I have a nice little wedding ceremony that evaluates all of this. And they all nod their head. I'm not sure that they're even in the room mentally when I read this, but they nod their head. And then they go out the door, they throw the petunias and whatever, and then off they go. In our society today, the Long March, under the inspiration of Lucifer himself, has captured the minds of many in, let's call it, the progressive community. And they are assaulting the institution of marriage. And also the end result of that is the assault on the family. The way they get to the children is in the schools. They diminish the idea of individual responsibility and move them toward collectivism. And one of the major assaults on their little souls is sex education. Things they don't even need to know about are being discussed and in perverted and contorted ways by adults who should know better, and they should be jailed. And eventually they will find millstones wrapped tightly around their necks and cast into the flowing sea. Figuratively speaking. It is a horror show that we have going on in our nation today. Adults approving of this. And because they are full-grown adults and are responsible people in the community and have taken on the duty of instructing children, then you can rest assured this, that they are going to find the wrath of God coming down upon them like a mighty stream in one way, manner, or fashion. Diatribe over. It can be this wrath of God against the client nation. There are reasons for it. And he collects the evidence. He's long-suffering, giving time for recovery. But ultimately, there's a critical point. It's a critical point for the wrath of God to come down on someone individually after long-suffering has gone the route and for a nation as well. Therefore, we move to number three, which is vengeance. This is an overt sin of retribution motivated by being offended. Have I ever offended any of you in here? I don't know. I'll tell you this. You should never be offended. That is weak. You're a sissy if you're ever offended. So what? Somebody insults you. So what? Your royal family. You have an eternal future. You have assets that make you superior to the others. You have a defense department. You have problem-solving devices. You have objectives and you have obligations. You cannot take time out to worry about yourself being insulted. The violation of a victim's sense of what is proper or fitting, or more strongly, the impression that he has been deliberately humiliated. A common synonym of the day is to be disrespected. Or if you're not capable of multisyllabic words, you've been dissed. Vengeance is a believer's retribution toward one who has wronged, offended, disrespected, or insulted him. And this involves revenge motivation, which plots retaliation against the alleged antagonist and then carries it out with revenge tactics. I'm going to see you bleed, and I will concoct a way to make sure you suffer. I'll never forget it. I'll hold it against you till the day you die. And someday, some way, somehow, I am going to get you back, and it is going to be the most fun I've ever had. That's revenge motivation, and you cook up a scheme, and then when you put it in action, what is that? That's revenge tactics. You pull it off. Plot, scheme, plan, get it all fixed in your mind how it's going to work, and you pull the trigger. Revenge tactics. And see, you want to be there to see the blood. See, that's the big deal. I want to see you bleed. If you can understand the justice of God and the Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session, there's never a time when they're like on vacation, then you understand that if you truly have been insulted in a way that violates whoever you think you are, and if sins were directed at you personally, then you have the comfort of knowing that you can defer that to the Supreme Court of Heaven, keep your eyes focused on your objective and your obligation, and keep moving undisturbed without any emotional trauma going on that I was not respected. So, what's respect for you anyhow? You got a list of what we got to do so you will feel respected? What's that? What have I got to do? Did I ignore you in some way today? Did I not say hi? Hi, you? You have no idea how I can be sort of a rude-looking person because I don't see you. Like, I got other things on my mind. I don't really mean it. I don't hate you. I don't want to see you bleed. I'm not mad. I'm none of those things. I'm just a doofus, okay? But some of you, I'm assuming, we all have in the past, have people say things or do things and we're offended. And you go and tell everybody, Fred said this about me. And then we talk that up. And we can embellish this. We're free to embellish. There's nothing wrong with embellishing when you're out of fellowship. And embellishment is part of that, you know. And he drew a gun. He cocked it. You just go on and on, try to sell the deal. I mean, it was more than I could bear. And you've got to sell that. And he deserves whatever I'm cooking up. And I'll kill him if I can. Vengeance is a believer's retribution toward one who's wronged, offended, disrespected, or insulted him. It involves revenge motivation. You cook up a scheme, a plot, an idea, and then you pull it off, and that's revenge tactics. A believer is never to become involved in this. It shows a lack of spiritual self-esteem. It shows an inability to utilize biblical problem-solving devices. And it is obviously a lack of confidence in divine justice. God was off that day. Didn't know anything about it. And when the believer defers the issue to the Supreme Court of Heaven, then divine jurisprudence prosecutes the case. Now, the language of accommodation that describes this is an anthropopathism. You got a problem? I really believe that I should get vengeance for this. I'm justified here.
And I've got some ideas about how I can balance these scales. But I read in Scripture that God will get my vengeance for me. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, is that an anthropopathism or what? Is that using language of accommodation because you're cooking up vengeance? You're saying, Fred Jones said this to me, and he is not going to get by with it. Here's what I plan to do. I've got this all worked out, and when thus and so happens, then I'm going to do this. And when I do that, then he's going to suffer. He'll be embarrassed totally. All of his friends will talk, and I will be justified. That will be my vengeance. But then what if I were to learn that I don't have to take vengeance, that God is the one that's going to get the vengeance? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Is that language of accommodation using human terms in order to convey the idea? Romans 12:19. Never take your own revenge, beloved. That's fellow believers. Never take your own revenge. In other words, the idea is there is revenge to be taken, but you don't take your own. Never take your own revenge, but leave room for the wrath of God. What would that be? That would be disapproval of what the antagonist did against one of his children. For it is written, and we go back to Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Then you have in Hebrews 10:30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, quoting Deuteronomy 32:36, the Lord will judge his people. The Lord will do it. He is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. If there's any vengeance that needs to be taken, he will take care of it through justice. And it won't be vengeance, it'll be justice. We use the word vengeance. If you've truly been offended or abused in some way, then it violates a standard of righteous conduct. And that antagonist is going to have to deal with the justice of God unless, of course, you step in and say, just forget about that. Okay, I'll take care of it. Don't worry. I've got an idea. I'm going to take care of that. And see, what you do is all get screwed up. People, you know, it's like a boomerang deal. It comes back on you. Did you see what he did to him? Whatever. What was he thinking? Not knowing the background of what occurred 16 months ago. You let it stew for 16 months because you're waiting for your time. Waiting for your time. Just wait. You plot and scheme. Finally, there it is. You pull that trigger. And everybody standing around thinks, well, you was awful mean to him. Why do you do that, you think? And then the talk starts. And that's because you said to the Lord, I know that you're Chief Justice at the Supreme Court of Heaven and that you take care of these things. For it says right here, the Lord will judge his people. And I decided I'd just take care of it. And now look at the mess I've made. Now I'm the antagonist, and now Fred's plotting the revenge. So you got a war. Internecine, of course. You boom, 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 boom. Back and forth. Back and forth. Before long, people are bleeding for sure. And it disrupts everybody involved. Now, wouldn't it be better if the protagonist were to say, well, you know, Fred was having a bad day. I don't have time to deal with this. Let the Lord take care of it. I've got to keep moving forward. I've got to be the one that rises above this so I can stay in fellowship and do my duty. And then you move on. It's all forgotten, all over with. And there you go. And if any justice needs to come down, then the Lord will take care of it. And you don't have to be involved. The body of Christ is to seek all measures to maintain harmony. Differences that are interpreted as an offense are to be managed by problem-solving devices 7 and 8, and then the case deferred to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Well, we've got a little conclusion, but don't have time for it, so we'll do that Wednesday night. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things today. It's our prayer that as we understand the difference between the divine attributes and anthropopathisms, that we could better understand the English translation of your immutable word, therefore growing grace more efficiently as a result. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior,
Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.